hopefully it'll work properly and we'll have it.
Okay, good. All right. Good. Nice to see everybody here. And as I look around, I think to myself, okay, we have, I don't know how many people here. Do you think that that's all there is here? In actual fact, I'm going to talk today about another dimension that we aren't aware of, or we may be aware of it through scriptures, but we have not really given a whole lot of thought to. You see, we're not alone here. There are angels here, and the Lord is here. I say, well, I can't see them. Well, that's the dimension that we're talking about. There's a lot of things that we can't see that we accept by faith through God's word. Now, I can give you one example. I'm not going to get you to turn to it, but if you look in 1 Kings chapter 6, in that portion of scripture, we find Elisha is being pursued by the Syrian soldiers. And Elisha goes to his house. He's there with his servant. And the servant looks out and he sees all these soldiers all gathered around. And he says, alas, master, what are we going to do? And what does Elisha say? He says, there's more with us than there is with them. And I would imagine that would be a little bit of a shock to the servant. And the servant looks, and then Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And suddenly he looked out and he saw around the hillsides soldiers all around in flames of fire. There was more soldiers there than there was of the Syrian soldiers. And then, of course, we know that Elisha asked the Lord to strike blindness to all those soldiers, which he did. And Elisha showed mercy to these soldiers by taking them to Samaria, and there they fed them, gave them water, and sent them on their way. And guess what? They never came back. You see, these are the kinds of things that we read about in Scripture, and we have a hard time comprehending it, getting a hold of it. But there are other things that we want to talk about today, and I want to emphasize the fact that we're not alone. There's things that we can't see. They're far more important than what we see. They say that seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. And we're going to see that. Luke chapter 9, please. Now in Luke chapter 9, we see the Lord in verse 23. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And he gives a few more instructions concerning that. And then he says this, verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. See the kingdom of God. Well, of course, you know, the kingdom of God, we read about the kingdom of God in the Beatitudes and what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. That's when God will rule. That's when we see through the millennium kingdom, the Lord Jesus ruling from Jerusalem in righteousness, and sin will be dealt with immediately. All these things are, of course, future. And this is the kind of thing that the Jewish people were looking forward to. They were looking forward to the kingdom of God. They had no concept of a period of time called the truth, or the church, rather. So in this, they had difficulty. But it goes on to say, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there were talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, or his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone and kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, many people met him. We'll stop there. So we have a situation called the Transfiguration. This is when these ones, and we read in verse 27, he said that some will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it wasn't just a little while later, they did see the kingdom. They saw the Lord glorified. Now, the mountain that they were on, we're not too sure. It could have been Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor. But one thing we do see, the Son of God is praying. Now, you may not be aware of this, but the Lord Jesus never prayed before the incarnation. And he hasn't prayed since the incarnation. You see, what took place when the Lord subjected himself to the Father and to the Holy Spirit is that he took on humility. There were a lot of things that we don't understand about God being omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and immutable. All these kinds of things that we know about God. But the Lord Jesus submitted himself. This is something that we have to get a hold of. When God became a man, there were certain things, certain, as it were, limitations that were put upon him. And when we see what took place there, we see that one of the things that he had, he's the second person of the Godhead. We have the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one. God is the author of thought. The Lord Jesus is the one who carries out that thought, and through the Holy Spirit, the power is given to carry out that thought. So all these things take place within the Godhead. But now we see the Lord Jesus taking upon himself human flesh, taking upon himself the prison of human flesh, as it were, and coming to this earth. And when we look at these things, these are amazing. And it was amazing to the angels that they would see their Creator in human form. And now we see the Lord Jesus praying. And what he's doing in praying is, this is how he communicates now with his Father. Before, the communication was sweet and beautiful and lovely within the Godhead. But now he communicates with the Father through prayer. And we see his prayer life as all the way through the New Testament, we begin to realize what a marvelous prayer life that is. And we can learn a lot about walking with God. And we see in this wonderful prayers that, don't forget, he submitted himself to the Father, but he submitted himself also to the Holy Spirit. And people say, well, where do you get that from? Well, if you look in the temptation in the wilderness, what took place there? The Lord Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he endured the temptation of Satan. So we see all these things taking place. So the Lord, when he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there's a lot of what's being said there that a lot of people can't really get their heads around. But it's a marvelous thing. So he prays, and only in his humanity could he do that. Because he was always in his Father's presence. Now, in submission, he depended on prayer. And we think of who was there. Well, we see that while he was praying and his countenance was altered, we see Moses and Elijah there. Well, that's interesting. Moses and Elijah there together. Now, Moses and Elijah lived many centuries apart from each other. But here they are standing together. That's a marvel in itself. And what's even more marvelous is they didn't probably walk up and say to Peter, James, and John, "Hello, I'm Moses," and so on, how do you do? They knew by the Spirit of God who they were. They knew that it was a Moses and it was Elijah. And of course, the effect of this transfiguration was something they didn't know what to say. Let's make three booths. They had no real concept of what was taking place. But what they did see was the fact that Jesus' countenance, his appearance, was altered. No longer did he was the blistered and wounded feet in sandals and plain clothes. Suddenly now we see someone who emanates glory. And we see his clothes are so bright and so glistening that they couldn't even look upon him. This is what they saw in a different dimension. This was a glimpse of the kingdom of God. So when they look at this thing, we begin to realize too, there's something else that they began to realize. That as the apostles saw this, they began to realize that what they were seeing was a world that was concurrent with the world that they were in now. It was something that was going on that they couldn't see until it was revealed to them. So when we see these kinds of things, we see how it must have overwhelmed them, and the things they said were just not making a lot of sense because they didn't know what else to say. And we see that what Moses and Elijah were talking about with the Lord Jesus, they were talking about the word is actually translated Exodus, his decease in Jerusalem. He was going to go to Jerusalem, and there he was going to pay the price for your sins and for mine. And of course, this was all what Moses and Elijah had been looking forward to. They're looking forward to the Messiah. And this here, of course, was the Messiah, and they were with him. And they were a witness to the fact that he was getting ready to go and pay the debt that we could never pay. Now, the ones in the Old Testament looked forward to the time of the Messiah. And of course, now we, living in the age of grace, look back to that time. But there was a pinnacle, there was a climax in time, and that time was Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross for the purpose of dying for your sin and for mine. So as we look at these things, we see some prototypes of this translation that we're talking about. And this translation we see in Elijah. Elijah, by sacrifice, showed God's acceptance. And how did that happen? Well, he offered up sacrifices on Mount Carmel. And fire came down from heaven and ate up those sacrifices. And of course, we know that the prophets of Baal were gathered around and they were calling down Baal to eat up the sacrifice they had. And of course, it didn't happen. They cut themselves. They did all sorts of things, but nothing happened. But we see here that he brought down fire from heaven. And Israel was won back because of that. They were won back from idolatry. And really, it brought mankind back from worshiping false gods. All these things took place on that mountain. And we see the three are discovering Christ's death will be a sacrifice. And if we, just for a moment, I don't have to turn to it, but I'll turn to it. And First Peter. Peter, of course, was one of the ones that were there. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." You know, these are things, of course, that they would be a hard time for the apostles to understand this. So in the Transfiguration, we see all the features of the future kingdom. You see what took place there, of course, we see the Lord is clothed in glory and not in humiliation. And Moses, of course, in the glorified state, he represents a saved who passed through death. Now, if we think of the fact that Moses died, Elijah did not. Elijah was caught up by chariots of fire into heaven. He never saw natural death like you and I did. But Moses did. He passed away. Remember, he went up on the mountain and even though he was healthy and strong, he died there, and God buried him there on the mountain. And of course, I just read this verse 37 to say that, "And it came to pass that on the next day when they came down from the mountain, many people met them." This multitude at the foot of the mountain represents the nations brought to the kingdom when it's inaugurated. So we see all these things taking place on this mountain. course, we could go a little further and talk about what God had said up here. They saw Moses and Elijah, and of course, they would be like their heroes, as the apostles look back in time. Moses, the one that brought the Ten Commandments through God. Elijah, who was a tremendous prophet and all the things that he did. And they would have been, as it were, awestruck by being in the presence of Moses and Elijah. But what do we have here? It says, all of a sudden, they look in this cloud and Jesus was found alone. You see, no matter how great and how wonderful mankind may be, produce different icons, as it were, in our society, Jesus is the one you want to see. Jesus is the one we're looking for when we get to glory. You know, so many times I hear people saying, I can't wait to get to heaven to talk to so-and-so and such about what happened here. You know, listen, there's only one that you're going to see when you step into glory. And that's the one that bled and died for you on the cross of Calvary. That's the one you want to see. The others, God used them in marvelous ways. So that as we look at these pictures, we think of somebody else who was translated. And Jeet this morning talked a little bit about Enoch. Enoch is another one that we read about in the Old Testament, going way back. And there's kind of a history here because we're getting back into the ages before the great flood that the evolutionists would deny happened today. They say, no, there wasn't a flood. There was an ice age. That's how we explain all the erosion and all the different things, the Grand Canyon. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you know that ice didn't do that. That was water and lots of it. And believe me, when you get there and look, you'll see. But anyway, that being said, we have the life of Enoch. Now, apparently Enoch's conversion was at the time Methuselah was born. Enoch was 65 years old at that time, and Methuselah means when it comes. See, we're alluding to the fact that there's going to be a translation taking place, and this is something that I wanted to talk about more than anything else because there's a real attack on what we call the rapture today. People are denying it, saying it's not going to happen. It's already took place in 70 AD and all sorts of things like that. But the church must be aware of the fact that we are not going to be here very much longer. Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he's coming to the air to receive the ones that have received him as Savior and taking them to be with him. That's what we're looking forward to. If you're looking forward to some kind of great things getting better, and all, there are some churches and whatnot that actually teach that it's the church's responsibility to convert the whole world, and when the whole world is converted, then we'll turn the whole thing over to the Lord. Not going to happen. Many are called, few are chosen. And broad is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way to glory. So we see on this, he said, how did this affect Enoch? We see God was telling Enoch that for as long as his son lived, so would the world. So Enoch lived in a constant anticipation of something going to happen. And that's exactly what happens with the Christian. If we did not anticipate the rapture coming at any time, we would be very complacent about our lives here now. We would be building, as it were, castles here out of sand instead of the ones that God has prepared for us in glory. So he lived in constant anticipation. When Lamech was born, and when Noah was born, Lamech was 182. We read that in Genesis 6 and 7 and 6. That tells us that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. Methuselah was 969 years old when he died, the very year the flood did come. 900, you know, he's the longest living human being recorded, 969 years. What does that tell us? Well, just before that great flood, that great tribulation, that great judgment came, God was long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, just like we see today. People look at the different dispensations down through history. We have the dispensation of innocence, and we also have the dispensation of law, and so on, all the way through. But the dispensation that's the longest is the dispensation of grace, the dispensation we're in right now. The period of time we're in right now has been over 2,000 years. And people say, why is God taking so long? Well, because he doesn't want to see anybody perish. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we had some Chinese people come from China, and they were invited to our Bible study. And they came to the Bible study, and they sat down, and through interpreters, I presented the gospel to them. And one girl in particular, Jessie was her name, she was sitting there, she had a very sweet face. And she sat there, and she was listening. And then finally I said to her, through the interpreter, of course, have you ever heard this before? And she shook her head. She said, I've never heard this before. Well, she came out once more. We talked to her and presented to her the fact that she has to make a decision. Well, she didn't make a decision right there, but she went home and did. And she got saved. And then right after that, her cousin came over. She gave the gospel to her cousin, and her cousin got saved. They both got baptized. Now they're back in China. You see, we don't know when the last person is going to be saved. This is why I'm telling you this. So God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see this kind of thing happening, and we say to ourselves, wow, I'm glad he's waiting, but at the same time, I'm longing to be with him. Because while we're waiting, we're looking around and we're seeing the world getting, you know, people talk about the governments of today. We want a progressive government. We want people who are progressive. What's that translated? Well, that translated to degressive. Things are getting worse. Morally, they're going down the sewer. We're seeing things decay at a rapid rate. So what men are calling progressive today, we call degressive. And this is exactly what's happening. And we're seeing a time coming when God will, as it were, close the books on the period of grace. And what will happen then? Jesus will come for his church and be translated, taken out of this scene, and changed. Now, a lot of the things that we're talking about here, you can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance, or 1 Thessalonians 4, and we've read that many times here. It will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain should be caught up together to be with him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, to the world standard, somebody listening to this would say, what a bunch of poppycock. I don't believe any of that stuff because I can't see it. But the fact remains, it's going to happen because everything else the Bible said was going to happen has happened. We see Israel, a clear example of God's promises concerning what's going to take place in the very last days. A nation that was out of anything for 2,000 years, but retained their culture, retained their religion, retained all the things that would in their language, and then in 1948, back into the land. Oh, that's a coincidence. Is it really? Not when the Bible, which is, we know how old the Bible is, predicted this would happen. So if that's going to happen, what else is going to happen? Well, I think what else is going to happen is exactly what we read about. There is a time coming when Jesus will come for his own, the ones that he paid for with his own precious blood when he died on the cross. Now we have another, and I want to read this one as we talk about the Enoch, of course, pictures the church living by faith, walking with God and then translated or raptured. Because we know that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch never died. God took him up into glory. Oh, Really? Does that happen? Well, it happened with Elijah much later. But nonetheless, we see Enoch didn't die a natural death. He was taken up. And that is exactly what's going to happen. And that prefigures what's going to take place with you and I. If you know Christ as your Savior, be prepared to be changed and to be lifted up into glory, caught up together forever to be with the Lord. You say, well, I don't want to go. Well, you want to stay and see what's going to happen? Read Revelation and see what's going to happen. If you want to stay here for that, well, I'm sorry, but I don't have the courage to even talk about it, what's going to happen. Well, we see in Genesis chapter 6, we see what takes place. Now, we're getting prepared for this flood that's going to take place, this judgment that's going to take place on the whole earth. And in verse 5, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That sounds very much like what's happening today. Men and women are living for themselves and what they can get out of things for themselves. Excuse me. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. What we do deserve is judgment. And what we have is grace. So Noah and his family entered into an ark. And we want to talk about this ark a little bit because it's very interesting. Of course, when Noah was instructed by God to build this ark, there was no rain, there was no floods. The earth was covered by a vapor barrier all around, and everything was well watered. So there was no need of rain. So you can imagine the situation. Noah, wherever he was working, was building an ark. And I remember a comedy routine years ago where Noah was building his ark in his driveway, and his neighbor comes along and says, what are you doing? I'm building an ark. And he said, what's an ark? And he says, well, I'm building this thing because there's going to be a flood. What's a flood? You know, this was supposed to be a comedian. A lot of other things he said too, but nonetheless, this is the type of thing that would be going on. Noah is constructing this ark. Now, it took him a long time to do, of course. But he went out and he cut down gopher trees and he shaped them into the timbers that he needed to make this ark. He was given the dimensions, which are absolutely perfect. There was a time later on in this last century where the Americans decided to take the dimensions of that ark and build a battle cruiser out of it. And it turned out to be one of the most seaworthy cruisers they had out of the dimensions. Now, we're talking about a time when there was no boats, because what ark is just a big boat, that's what it is. And he went and he built this thing out of wood. Out of gopher wood. So he's out and he was cutting down trees, doing all the kinds of things. And what was happening here? Well, while he's building this, again, God's long suffering is there. And as he's building this ark, he's preaching. He's telling them, judgment is coming. And of course, just like today, men mocked. What do you mean, judgment? Things are always been going on the same as they always have. I'm not interested in this judgment. But his preaching, but also by his actions. He diligently worked on this ark till such time as it was ready. And then we read it in chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." First use of the word come in the Bible. You know, we always have the law of first mention. And here we have, come now, come. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying today to each one, and the ones that don't know Jesus right now. Come. I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to put your arm behind your back and boot you in. I've provided salvation for you, and I'm asking you to come. Just come. Well, I got to do something. I got to pay money. I got to do a bunch of good deeds. No, just come, just like you are. And that's exactly what happened here. They came. They went into the ark, and you know Noah, again, like he was preaching wrath, telling the wrath is the wrath to come. You know, no signs were given to Noah. Noah didn't have any signs. He was noteworthy that he simply went on the word of God. God told him there was going to be a flood. He told him these things were going to happen. And Noah acted upon that. When he cut the trees down, those trees speak of death to that tree. Trees are something very interesting. They provide for us heat. They provide for us building materials. They provide shade. They provide fruit. They provide a lot of things. But when you cut them down, they're dead. But when what Noah did, when he cuts them down, he put them into something more wonderful. He put them into an ark that would provide salvation for Noah and his family. So the death of those trees provided salvation. So that was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, trees don't bleed. And of course, we know that atonement is very important. But we read in Genesis 14, that 6 and 14, that Noah was instructed to pitch the wood on the inside and the out. And of course, this was to provide waterproofing. But what's also interesting is that word pitch is translated atonement. And it's used 75 times. That word is used 75 times in the Old Testament. So the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, we see in the picture of the ark. Now, there was one door. The invitation was made to come into that ark because judgment is coming. And Noah and his family acted upon that. They went into the ark. Of course, they had the animals and all the other things that took place. They went into the ark. And then the Bible says, God shut the door. God shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door. It was one door. Just one. And you know what? The Bible says, the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. No other way. So there's one door in the ark. There's one way into the presence of God, and that's through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what happened in all of that? Well, the ark bore the judgment, didn't it? The ark had to go through the flood. It had to go through all those things. But inside, there was security for Noah and his family. You know, when we think of things like that, we begin to realize that God has been talking about otherworldly things that we just put aside. Was there ever actually a flood on this earth? Well, the evidence is there. It's all around us. We see the layers of rocks and the sediment and all the other kinds of things. And if we look, we find animals that have been fossilized that are not where they're supposed to be. They're actually lower than the ones that are above them. And people say, well, how did that happen? Well, we look for all sorts of... I read a book called The Genesis Flood by John Whitcomb Jr. He goes into all the excuses that men come up with to try and get their way around this, instead of just simply believing what God has said in His Word. And when we see all these kinds of things, we realize that God loves you. He wants you with Him. He's bringing judgment on an earth that has spurned Him. I mean, let's face it. He came as a man 2,000 years ago and preached salvation, preached the gospel, preached all the things that He did, proved it with His actions, and they still rejected Him. He raised a man from the dead, and the first thing that the scribes and the Pharisees did was they plotted to kill Him. Wait a minute, He just raised somebody from the dead. Don't you think maybe He's got some credibility here? No, they wanted to kill Him. Because that's the heart of man. And I wonder after the heart of man. But we have a God who loves us so much. You know, we think of trees, we think of there was a couple of trees in the Garden of Eden. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one was a tree of life. They were in a garden, a beautiful garden that God had provided. And God had said, you can take of any tree, any fruit, and you can eat of any tree in the garden, except that one that says that has the name, the knowledge of good and evil. Well, how long did it take before they decided to see about it that? You know, it's just like taking a child and putting him in a room with all the toys they could possibly imagine and placing a box in the middle of it and say, you can't touch that, but you can have anything else here you want. And they play and they have a good time, and all of a sudden they start looking at that box. And pretty soon they open it. You see, that's the same kind of thing that took place in the garden. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happened? They were driven out of that beautiful garden and restricted from the tree of life. The tree of life provides, you see, you're an eternal being, whether you realize it or not. You're going to exist one way or another forever. You know, the old real estate term, location, 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 where you're going to be in eternity. But one thing I can tell you is that you will exist forever somewhere. And God made you eternally. And He did not want you to be eternally separated from Him. So He provided a way in which you could have access back into that tree of life. And we read in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, of one street going to the throne of God and a tree of life on either side of that street. And access is given to you there. Tree of life means eternal life. So how do we get from being told we can't have that tree of life to having access to that tree of life? Well, there was a third tree. A tree in a garden again. And it was called Gethsemane. And in there we find a tree on Calvary's Hill where the Lord Jesus Christ made it possible for you to have access to that tree of life. But it cost God His Son. That's how much He loves you. It cost God His Son. And He was willing to do that. That's why He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Isn't that marvelous? So here we have a tree that is forbidden. We have a tree that we have access to that gives us eternal life. And it's all because of a tree that Jesus died on. He paid your price for your sins. He made the way so that you may have eternal life. And what did it say with the ark? It simply said, come. Well, I got to do something. No, come. Come as you are, but I got to straighten a few things. No, let God do that. Come as you are, and you will have eternal life. Believe me, there is another dimension. Another dimension. And it's eternal. You're only in a dimension called time and sense. There is a beginning and an end in this dimension. You're born, you die. Trees grow from nothing and they die. Everything dies. But we're talking about a dimension where there is no death. Because the death that we're talking about was taken care of on the cross of Calvary. So I just leave that with you. Think about these things. You know, there's a song that says, "You'll never walk alone." It's a secular song. Truth of the matter is, you will never be alone if you receive Christ as your Savior. We read in Hebrews that you actually have an angel assigned to you to watch over you. That's amazing, isn't it? This is a realm that we don't understand. But you know, I leave you with this. The best is yet to come. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us for his name's sake.